I had a doctor's appointment about a week and a half ago. It was routine. Every 6 months, I go in and I have lab work done because I'm diabetic. I wasn't real concerned because I've been feeling fine. I was actually more concerned about some trouble my right knee had been giving me. But before the doctor came in the exam room, the nurse comes in, and you know, the nurse will take your vital signs and ask you questions like, you know, have you been depressed in the last few weeks or this, that, and the other thing. One of the questions she asked was, how's your blood sugar been doing? Well, I don't know, because I hadn't been taking the test. You know, you're supposed to poke your finger and, you know, put the blood on there and it tells you what your blood sugar is. And I haven't really been doing that much lately. I really didn't know. So when it was all said and done and the labs came back, they were high. And my blood pressure was down. My cholesterol was down. Those are good. But my A1C was terrible, and so was my blood sugar. Oops. Now I have to go back in 3 months. And the message was, get it under control or else. Have to take a change, you know, maybe make a change in medication or something drastic may happen. You know, reflecting back on that visit, that question the nurse asked haunted me. How's your blood sugar doing? And I couldn't answer because I didn't know. If I had been testing my glucose like I should have been on an even somewhat regular basis, I'd have known that it was running high and I could have done something about it instead of waiting until the doctor finds out and then, you know, it's not so pretty. I needed to be self-testing along the way. Now, I mention this because that's a theme we pick up this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It mentions another kind of self-test, one that's even more important than me sticking my finger every morning. It's a test we all can take. In fact, I think it's a test we all should take rather regularly. We begin in verses 1 through 4 with the expectation of our faith. Paul writes, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who have sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you." Paul had been planning to visit the Corinthians, he says here, for the third time. The best that we can figure, Paul's first visit to the Corinthians is when he first went there and planted the church. He was there 18 months. One of the longest extended periods that he stayed anywhere. Only in Ephesus did he stay somewhere longer. And he worked very hard in getting that church established. Then he moved on. In fact, he went from there to Ephesus. And in these Corinthian letters, he refers to a second painful visit that he had gone to Corinth because he had heard there were some issues, and it was not pretty. There was arguments and factions within the church. There were people that were just outright opposing Paul's authority, calling into question whether he had any right to tell them what was going on. It was an ugly, ugly experience. And now he is coming for the third time. And he says, I really hope that when I get there, it won't be like the last time. In fact, I'm telling you now, things had better change for the better or else. I will not hesitate to use my authority as an apostle to call people out that are not living right, that are not enhancing the unity of the church. Anyone being divisive, I'm going to call them out, and I'm going to deal with them. Now, at the beginning of verse 2, he quotes an Old Testament passage. It comes from Deuteronomy 19:15. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This seems a little weird here. What's he talking about? Well, this has become a cornerstone of justice for the nation of Israel, that something had to be verified by more than one person before you could take action. In the Old Testament times, you had to have eyewitnesses that verified a charge before you could find someone guilty. You know, it'd really be nice if America would go back to that standard, but that's another story. This principle is also echoed in the New Testament, Matthew 18, 1 Timothy 5, Hebrews chapter 10. You need to have a multitude of witnesses to guarantee the truth of a matter. I'm not sure that's what Paul's talking about here, though. Consider the verse before it. I'm coming for the third time. Now look at the verse after. He says, and when I come, when I was there the second time, I did this. I'm about to come the third time. I think those are the witnesses he's talking about. It's his visits. He's saying, I've been there twice, now I'm coming a third time, and if things are still the same way they were, we're going to deal with it. He had an expectation on their faith. Paul did not say, well, now that you're saved, it doesn't matter how you live. You can do whatever you want. He said, we need to get things right. As a church, there are some real problems, and you'd be better off to address them now before I get there, because if I get there and there's still problems, I'm going to address them, and you may not like it. So that's how he introduces this chapter. He would take decisive action if they weren't living up to what they should be doing. He doesn't say what exactly he would do, but the implication is get it together or else. And we know earlier that the Corinthians thought that Paul was weak. They demanded, show us some power. I'll show you some power and you aren't going to like it. So there's an expectation that he has on their faith. And that brings us really to the central truth of this passage, the examination of our faith. Look at verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. That's why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in the use of my authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. Notice the words, yourselves. It actually occurs three times in the original language here. It's not only a term emphasized by repetition, but even the way it's placed in the Greek is an emphasis. You yourselves. Test yourselves. You need to examine your faith, unless you yourselves fail the test. Now the emphasis is on examining ourselves to see whether Jesus is in reality in us. And admittedly, this goes back to our initial conversion and salvation, but I think here he's talking about in your daily life. I don't think Paul is questioning their salvation. In fact, the way he writes this, he's expecting that they pass the test. But he's saying, examine yourself. You're so quick to examine me, maybe you should look at yourself. It hearkens to Jesus' words, you're trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye, you got a log in your own. Examine yourselves, make sure that you are truly in the faith, that Jesus truly lives in you. It's not asking how often we go to church or how often we pray or read the Bible. It's whether Christ is in us. And that's really what it means to be a Christian. It's having the Spirit of God living in us, making us more like Christ. Now back in verse 3, Paul writes, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He uses the same Greek word for proof here. Prove it to yourselves. Look for proof in your life as to whether Christ is at work within you. Instead of trying to authenticate Paul as a true apostle, they need to authenticate themselves as real Christians. And the examination has three parts. There's a test, a proof, and a perception. There's three different Greek terms that are used here. That first one that's rendered test asks, do you have a personal relationship with Christ? And beyond that, have you experienced any change in your life through knowing Him? On a day-to-day basis, do you sense His leading? Do you experience His peace? Do you experience His joy? Now, we're not talking about sinless perfection here. It's the direction of our lives that He's asking about. Are we becoming more like Christ, or are we drifting farther away? Because in the spiritual realm, there is no neutral. We're not going to stay put. We're either going to be advancing or we're drifting back. And Paul says, you need to check every once in a while to see where you're at. Because I think all of us can see times in our lives where we've kind of slipped ourselves into neutral, so to speak. But again, we tend to drift further away when we're not moving forward. And if we allow that to happen too long, it can be disastrous. But by every once in a while doing a check, doing one of these, self-tests, hey, where am I at in my walk with Christ? Am I seeing a change in my life from 6 months ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? We all are changing. The question is, how are we changing? Are we becoming more like Christ? Or are we becoming more like the world? Are we becoming more self-oriented? Or are we becoming more like Christ? The second word he uses is proof. Can you show any evidence of your new birth? Do you have any evidence of your growth? How different are your thoughts, your habits, your goals, your feelings from the way you used to be? And then that last word is the word for perception. Do you recognize the work of the Spirit in your life? Do other people recognize the work of the Spirit in your life? You may think everything's going great like I did. Yeah, I'm fine. I feel good. I'm doing all right. The truth was something else. And sometimes we might need to go to a trusted brother or sister and say, tell me the truth. What do you see in my life? Do you see any growth? Do you see? Those are hard questions to ask. They're even harder to answer. You got to find someone that you really trust that's going to tell you the truth. Someone that's not so impressed by you that, you can't do anything wrong. So guys, ask your wife. No, not really. You got to find somebody that you can really trust, that you can be accountable to, that's going to say, you know what? I've been noticing you seem a little irritable lately. You just don't seem to have that joy that I remember seeing in your life. Or, wow, you seem to be pretty uptight and worried a lot. Where's the peace of God in your life? We need people like that. We need people that'll ask those tough questions. We need to ask those tough questions of ourselves. That's what he's talking about here. Again, perfection is not the standard. I know that he prays later, we pray for your perfection. What he's saying there is your completion, that you will become whole in Christ. There is no point in our life here on earth that we are going to be sinlessly perfect. We still deal with our sin nature on the inside, and we still live in a fallen world on the outside. I don't say that as an excuse to sin. I'm just saying it's a reality. But we ought to be moving forward in our faith. We ought to be growing more, not only in what we know, but in how that translates into our actions and in our lives. A lot of people wonder, what does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, is it, you know, walking an aisle, saying a prayer, being baptized in water, some combination thereof? I think this passage provides the answer, and I like the way Stuart Briscoe puts it. A man is a Christian if he has Christ indwelling in him. And if Christ is not indwelling him, he's not a Christian. If a man goes through the motions of Christianity without Christ living within, then on the authority of God's word, he's nothing more than a counterfeit. And that's literally what the end of verse 5 or verse 6 says, where it says, unless you fail the test. The word there is actually counterfeit. In the King James, I think it's reprobate. That's not good. It is clear that the indwelling presence of Christ, it is that that differentiates between a Christian and a non-Christian. The indwelling presence of Christ is the basic characteristic of Christianity. The major religions of the world have much teaching, many concepts, numerous precepts, but none can offer the indwelling presence of God Himself, who alone can fulfill the concepts and obey the precepts. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is Christ that works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." Christianity is Christ living, moving, working, proving Himself in the hearts of His servants. Christianity minus Christ is ianity, which is only one letter removed from inanity, which is plain rank stupidity. End of quote. Paul writes very plainly in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. So there's no such thing as a Christian and then a Spirit-filled Christian. No, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not saved. And if somebody tries to tell you, well, you have to have this experience in order to get the Spirit of God, uh-uh. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved by grace through faith and not of anything we do ourselves. We put our faith in Jesus, we get the Holy Spirit. But if the Spirit isn't there, then we have not committed ourselves to Christ. Problem is, people can fake it. There were people in the church at Corinth, and frankly, there have been people in churches all throughout history that go through the motions. Maybe they're trying to impress somebody. Maybe they're trying to build themselves up in the community. It used to be that for salesmen, if they were going into a new community, they were told, go find the biggest church and join it. And the more you get to know the people, the bigger your audience will be, the bigger your business can grow. So there were a lot of people that would go in and they'd go through all the motions and they'd try to impress people about what a great Christian they were because they wanted their business. That's not real. And eventually it's going to show. We can't afford to fake our way through life. It's the presence of Christ in our life that counts. Again, Paul says in verse 5, unless, of course, you fail the test. It's the opposite of that word proof from earlier. It disproves. It shows that you're a counterfeit, that you're not for real. Now, Paul doesn't believe that about them because in verse 6 he says, I trust you'll discover that we also have not failed the test. He writes this in such a way that he believes they are in Christ, but he says, make sure. Check yourself. Do this self-test so that you know you're where you ought to be. Now, you may find that, yes, I'm in Christ, but you know, there's parts of my life that really need some attention. And instead of allowing those things to go way too long to where they become even bigger problems, if we would regularly take our spiritual temperature, so to speak, if we would examine ourselves, you know, Paul tells us that with the Lord's Supper, examine yourself. If we would do that, I believe we would be stronger in our faith. I don't think Paul's telling the Corinthians to doubt their salvation. He's saying, prove to yourself that Christ is in you. The whole context pertains to their willingness to respond positively to what Paul has been saying. It's about their growth. Fancy word for that is their sanctification. Where are you at in your progress as you're growing towards Christ? Are you stunted in your growth? Or are you making some progress? Again, we're not talking perfection here. Paul said at the end of his life, I do not count myself to have already attained it. I'm still pressing forward, and so should we. We just got to make sure that we're pressing forward, not going the other way. I like the way another commentator reflects on this verse. The reality of the church is not seen in the splendor of its buildings, the size of its congregation, the number of its programs, the amount of its budget, or the sophistication of its liturgy. It is seen in changed lives. And if there are no changed lives, there is no church. Paul, in rather blunt language, reminds the Christians of this in these verses. The challenge is not an idle one. There is every possibility that the Corinthians, or any church for that matter, will fail the test. The vices that are listed back in last chapter are to any extent the reality of the life of the congregation. Think about the seven letters that Jesus dictated through John in the beginning of Revelation. Boy, he really had some strong things to say about some of those churches. You know, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. To another one, he says, you're asleep, wake up. And of course, to the church at Laodicea, he's like, I'm about to puke you out of my mouth. You make me sick. And these are churches he was talking to. These are churches that had lost touch with where they were spiritually speaking. And Jesus had to come and give them some pretty stern warnings. In verse 7, Paul makes it very clear. He didn't want the Corinthians to fail just to prove that he was right. Nor did he want them to live godly lives just so he could boast about them. Now, he didn't mind being despised or criticized for their sakes, so long as they were obeying the Lord. He wasn't so much concerned about his own reputation. He was truly concerned about their spiritual condition. It's for their sake, not his, that he hopes they pass the test. He says in verse 9, we're glad whenever we're weak, but you're strong. Because they were calling him weak. He says, okay, fine. You want to think of me as weak? That's fine. As long as you're spiritually strong, that's what's important. There's a real selflessness Paul has here towards the Corinthians. It's not about his name, his reputation, his brand. It's all about what's good for them. And if it's good for them to view him as weak so that they'll be strong, fine. Just make sure that you're following Christ. And that's why he is sometimes severe and stern with them. He doesn't want this third visit to be like the second visit. So he sounded a bit tough, at even threatening at times, so they'll clean up their act before he arrives. He'd rather it be then rather than when he gets there. And then finally, Paul addresses the exercise of our faith in verses 11 through 14. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Once they've examined their faith and realize that Christ does indeed dwell within them, Paul encourages them to exercise their faith with five rapid-fire practical commands for how the believers are to conduct their lives. I might say five, I only see four. The first one is kind of hidden because of the way the NIV translates it. I'm not sure they got this one right. Where it says, finally, brothers, goodbye. The word translated goodbye can also be translated rejoice. And that seems to fit here because Paul is telling them how they ought to act. Rejoice. Even when things are tough, even when things don't go your way, rejoice. He told the Thessalonians, rejoice always, regardless of your circumstances. We are too, in the words of James 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy when we encounter trials of many kinds. So that's just not normal. No, it's not, but it's Christ-like. That's one way that we exhibit Christ in our lives. We rejoice when the world wouldn't expect it. Aim for perfection. Again, it's a term that's used here meaning to be ready or prepared, supplying what is missing so that we're fully equipped. Rather than settling for where we are, we should always be pressing on for what God can be in us. Listen to my appeal. It actually translates a Greek word that is rendered comfort. When Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit and he said, the Comforter will come, it's this word, paracleo. But as Philip Hughes writes, it seems preferable to translate it here in another sense, meaning to be admonished. So listen to my appeal. Take comfort in it, but also take counsel from it. Pay attention. See, by nature, our attitude is no one's going to tell me what to do. You ever notice that? Somebody comes along and tells you what, you know, you need to do this or you ought to do this. Just instinctively, the hairs kind of raise on the back of our neck, right? Who are you to tell me what to do? That's in our DNA. We're that way from birth. We say that to our mother, right? Who are you? She always tells us. So Paul is saying, listen to me. I know it's hard. I know it goes against the grain, but you know, I might have something good here. Listen to what I have to say. Then he says, be of one mind. He's not talking of uniformity here. He doesn't mean that we all have to look the same and dress the same and talk the same and be little cookie cutouts of each other. He's saying, have the same focus. Interesting illustration of this. If you have a room full of pianos and you want to tune them, they have what's called a tuning fork, right? And you can tune that first piano to that tuning fork. But if you then tune the second piano to the first piano and the third piano to the second piano, by the time you get done, they're still out of tune. You got to use the same tuning fork for every individual piano. So the idea isn't you need to be like me. The idea is you need to be like Christ. And I need to be like Christ. And if we're all pursuing Christ-likeness, instead of trying to mimic one another, that's going to bring unity. Even though we may not like the same things, or we may have different tastes and preferences, and maybe we have a few differences in how we interpret parts of Scripture, that's okay. We can still have the same focus, and the focus is Jesus Christ. And then finally, live in peace. This was Paul's goal for all the churches. It was Christ's goal the night that he was betrayed. He was praying for the unity of the believers to live in peace. But what's the reputation most churches have? It's not peace. It's strife. It's conflict. It's how many times has this church split since it began? And that's sad. Because I guarantee you, when the outside world sees that, they're like, you can have it. I don't want to be a part of that. We need to strive for peace. Paul wrote to the Romans, if at all possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. You say, yeah, but sometimes they're wrong. Okay, let them be wrong. We don't have to always be right. We don't always have to win the argument, because sometimes we may win an argument, but we lose a war. We lose a relationship. We may lose an opportunity for someone to come to Christ. So live at peace. And when we do this, the God of love and peace will be with you. This goes back to that examination, remember? Is Christ really dwelling within? As a church, is Christ present? Is His Spirit present? Well, do we see love between the members? Do we see joy? Do we see peace? Wow, that list sounds kind of familiar. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And if the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested within a body of believers, then you know Christ is there. And if not, come to your own conclusion. Verse 12 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Of course, we did that literally today, there'd be lawsuits galore. But he's talking here about get along with each other. I think J.B. Phillips paraphrases this, a hearty handshake all around. That's kind of what we've gotten to. Even since COVID, it's been more of a fist bump, if that. But have that affection one for another. We should love, and it ought to be seen. The closing benediction in verse 14 is one of the most beloved in the church. It emphasizes the Trinity and the blessings that we have when we belong to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of when He came to earth, giving up the glory of heaven to come to earth. Talks about the love of God. That takes us to Calvary, where God gave His Son for the sacrifice of our sins. The communion of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit, literally the partnership of the Spirit. Reminds us of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and indwelled the believers and equipped them to minister. And with that, Paul concludes his second letter to the Corinthians, at least as far as we have in the New Testament. I'll admit, this is not an easy letter to understand. It's not an easy letter to preach. I'm sure it wasn't an easy letter for Paul to write under the circumstances. The church at Corinth was a hot mess, and he had to write some strong words, but you know, if we're honest, we see ourselves oftentimes in that church at Corinth, don't we? Mostly we can learn about ministry and ministers from these pages. Contrary to the way some try to pull it off, ministry is not glitz and glamour. It's not fortune and fame. Ministry is truly service. And true ministers are servants in the form and the mold of their master. The work of ministry really is overwhelming. It is more than we can handle. Anybody tells you God won't give you more than you can handle? That's wrong. He often gives us more than we can handle because it makes us rely on Him. He'll never give us more than He can handle. Now that's a promise. But oftentimes, we find ourselves in over our heads and we have to rely on God. And that's when we trust in Him. The intention of this series has not just been to put a spotlight on ministry and ministers. It's not to elicit pity or sympathy for those God has called to serve the church. It's been to show how God intends ministry to happen, how shepherds and flocks are to relate to each other, understanding each other and working together. From this final chapter, I conclude by underscoring the importance of this self-test for the Christian. You know, we all one day will stand before Christ, and He's going to examine our lives as believers, our service for Him. Let's not make that a surprise. Let's not be shocked when we get there and we find out that we have nothing left, that all we're working with is wood, hay, and stubble, and it all gets burned up. I think if we would routinely examine ourselves, we would see where we're at and we can get back on the right track. I would encourage everyone here to examine yourself if Christ truly dwells in you. It might save some embarrassment down the road. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for Your Word. It's truly amazing that these writings from thousands of years ago are so relevant for today. But we know that's because You don't change, and human nature really hasn't changed in the passage of time. And so we find Your truth very applicable. I pray that each one of us would take the exhortation of this text to test ourselves, examine ourselves, prove to ourselves that You truly are dwelling in us, that You are at work in our lives, and that we are growing in our faith. If we're not, show us where we need to improve. Convict us where that is necessary. And if we truly come up empty and say, no, I've been going through the motions, but I really don't have Christ. May we fix that before it's too late. In all things, we want to honor and glorify you in our lives. And it's to that end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.